I'd like to ask you now to open your Bibles back to Matthew 24 once more. Before we begin, let's dedicate this time to the Savior. Father, I ask that you would help me today as I handle this, that you would open our hearts and minds to the glories of the gospel. Father, help me to handle this accurately and carefully. In Jesus' name, amen. As we have been studying through Matthew 24, one of the things I hope you picked up on is the repetitious nature of what Jesus is saying here. If you ever spend time reading the book of Revelation, you'll find that it also is a repetition of visions. If you come to the book of Revelation with the idea that it's a chronology of end times events, you'll end up going nuts because it doesn't work, because you find the same thing happening more than one time. And so you have these so-called prophetic preachers that end up talking about several comings of the Lord Jesus, several judgments, several of various things. That's not how it works. It's a series of visions. And if you come at it with an understanding that it's going to reveal various facets of who Christ is and his relationship to the world and the church and all of that, you'll do fine. But if you go there trying to find a chronology, well, like I say, you'll go nuts. And the same thing can happen in Matthew 24. I have heard some really screwball interpretations of these passages. But if you come at them with the view that he is telling them of some things that are coming, and then looking ahead to how it all ends, you see it in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. You come to the end of last week's passage, verse 31, he'll send forth his angels with a great trumpet. They will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And then we come to this passage, which begins with, he has a series of parables that begin illustrating, parables and analogies that help illustrate what he has been talking about. And it carries on all the way into Matthew 25. And so today we're looking at this passage where he had just said that his angels will go out and gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. He says, now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. I remember when I was a little boy, my grandfather would say that you shouldn't plant corn until the oak tree's leaves were the size of a squirrel's ear. That was his way of knowing when the right time to plant was. And a cold spring would prevent that, and a warm spring would advance it. And so it's based in the observation of the nature around them. And Jesus uses that often in Scripture. And in this case, it's a fig tree. When it becomes tender, starts to put forth leaves, you know the summer's near. And he says, even so you too, when you see all these things, recognize that he is near, right at the door. He says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, of course, what does the word generation mean? And if you listen to prophetic preachers, it means anything they want it to mean. That's the reality of that. It is obvious that many of the things that he is telling them about in the previous passages are things that are going to happen in their lifetime. The destruction of the temple is very clear. Is that what's going to happen within that 40-year period? And it did. And yet, there's also that looking farther out, which has not happened yet. He says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words shall not pass away. This should reassure you. This old world that we live in is going to pass away. Your nice house and your nice car and all the stuff you have and your bank account, it's all going to disappear. Sometimes it all disappears before you ever get out of this world, right? You know, I saw in my in-laws' lives that as their health deteriorated over the years, they had retired from the farm and they'd bought a house and was on a nice acreage. And there they lived for a number of years. But as their health deteriorated, they weren't able to take care of that house anymore. And they ended up having to downsize. And they moved out of that house into a mobile home. And they stayed in the mobile home until health got worse. And then they moved into assisted living. And they stayed there until their health got worse. They ended up in a nursing home. And by the end of their lives, my wife received as her inheritance a nice table and a china cabinet. That was her inheritance. Where did the farm go? Well, it went the way of everything else in this world. Things disappear, don't they? And so we need to keep in mind that the world as we know it will not last. Heaven and earth will pass away. My words shall not pass away. You know, God has only promised two things that would survive this old world. Only two things. His word, and what else? His people. Do you understand that if you know Christ as your Lord and Savior, when this world is a forgotten memory of history, this universe has disappeared in flames, and yet you and I will still be alive? When it is a distant speck of dust in the dustbin of history, God's people will remain. That's reassuring, isn't it? Because of His Word. And so He gives us this parable of the fig tree that we need to be aware of what's going on around us. And yes, this old world will end. In fact, He says, He's right at the door. Remember that scene in Revelation 3 where He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." He is not talking about the door of your heart. Yeah, He's at the door. And then this verse 36, if you could just inscribe that, you know, just stamp that on the cover of every one of those silly prophecy books you've got. But of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. This is something that the Son, especially as from His human side, was prevented from knowing. There were other things that the human Son of God was not privy to as a human that He, as the Son of God, He is. Now that's hard for us to wrap our mind around. But as a baby, do you realize He had to learn to talk? The same way every baby learns to talk. And so on His human side, He is limited in His knowledge, but on the heavenly side, He's omniscient. Now that's hard for us to wrap our head around, but there's the reality of it. As a human, He had to go through all of the experiences of growing up a human child. Had to obey His mom and dad. What kind of a kid would that have been that always obeyed? We're told that He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. We wouldn't know what to do with a toddler that wasn't naughty, would we? of that day and hour, no one knows. And so anyone that comes along says, I figured it out. I did the code. I figured out what the code is. And it's going to be such and such a date. All you have to say to them is, liar. They're lying. They don't know any more than you do. And then he describes what his coming will be like. The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. What were the days of Noah like? Well, let's peek back there at those days. Genesis chapter 6. Talks about the Nephilim. No, the Nephilim were not angels that had cohabited with women. That's a myth. We're told in the New Testament not to pay attention to Jewish myths. And that's one of their myths. No, the Nephilim were men of renown, it says. They were mighty men. Violent men. Look at what it says in verse 5. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, the person that denies the radical depravity of man has never read that verse, have they? This is humanity. The Lord was sorry that He'd made man on the earth. He was grieved in His heart. And the Lord said, I'll blot out man, whom I've created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky. I'm sorry I made them. But you better be glad for verse 8. But Noah found grace, favor, in the eyes of the Lord. No, that does not mean that Noah was out looking for grace and somehow found it, but rather that God was out dispensing grace and placed some upon Noah. He was found by the grace of God. How was Noah saved? Grace. God had mercy on him. Why did God have mercy on Noah and not the rest? That is none of your business. You better be glad that He had grace on Noah. Otherwise, you and I wouldn't even exist. If you look a little further on, he says in verse 17, Behold, I, even I, am bringing the flood of water upon the earth, destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life from under heaven. Everything is on the earth shall perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall enter the ark, you and your sons and your wife, your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing you bring in alive with you, and so on. And so the passage that we were reading earlier, the water prevailed, didn't it? How did that happen in those days? Their life was continuing on just as it had been. They were violent, we're told, as you read about it. They were violent toward one another. We read that they were marrying and giving in marriage. In fact, if you read the whole passage, it sounds like polygamy was rampant, which is always a bad sign for a culture where marriage becomes meaningless. And so if you go back with me to Matthew 24, the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For as in those days, which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be. The flood took them all away. The coming of the Son of Man will be the same way. It says there will be two men in the field. One will be taken, one will be left. Remember, who were taken away in the days of Noah? All the wicked. If you've grown up like I did under the teaching of some kind of secret rapture, it is absolutely false and nonsense. That is not what you read here. I remember there were movies out when I was a kid about like a thief in the night, and people would come home and their family was missing and they were left behind and all the terrible things that happened after they were left behind. It's just a story. It is not the Word of God. The taking away is judgment. They were taken away in the days of Noah in judgment. Judgment is coming upon this old world. And what will it be like? Life will be continuing just the way you've always remembered it. Be just like every other day. Have you ever had something terrible happen to you? Sometimes bad things happen, don't they? Our daughter had a terrible experience the other night. Very frightening. Terrible experience. She had left that morning, perfectly normal morning, and by nightfall she was in terror. You don't know what a day is going to bring. Do you? Everything's continuing along swimmingly, and all of a sudden, it falls apart. I remember one morning I was driving to work, just like I did every day, and I turned the corner at 19 Road, headed up to the shop, and the radio was on, and they said, an airplane has hit the Twin Towers, New York. Our lives changed that day, didn't they? One Sunday morning in Hawaii, years ago, all of a sudden, planes were dropping bombs on Pearl Harbor. Their life changed. The history of our country took a different course. And it will be that way when the Lord returns. We'll be continuing on with our lives just the way they are. And suddenly, something happens. He says, be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. Remember what I've told you. Even if He hasn't come for everybody else, He may come for you at any moment. You don't have any guarantee of tomorrow. No one does. No one does. I've shared with you how that was the beginning of the opening of my heart and mind to the Lord when that teacher said, you don't know if you can make it back to the next class. It won't matter to you whether the Lord returned and the world ended. It ended for you. And we think, I know this is hard for younger people to realize, but all the people in this room were all once young the same way. And we were just as ignorant as you are. I'm not being insulting. I'm just saying that's the way it is. And we think when we're young that we're going to live forever. I used to be bulletproof. Did you know that? I used to be bulletproof. There you go. Yep, we were. We were young. We were in control. I could handle anything. And then as life catches up with you, you begin to realize, well, maybe not so much. Be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. And then he goes on to another illustration. Be sure of this. That if the head of the house had known at what time of the night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. He used the illustration of a house being broken into. Hey, we've known folks that happened to, don't we? And if you'd known when it was going to happen, you'd have been waiting there, wouldn't you? But you weren't. Why? Because you didn't know. And it's like that. So don't waste your time on all of these, well, you know, the European Common Market is doing this and they have so many members and that's the 10 toes in Daniel. And don't waste your money and time on those silly books. They don't know any more than you do. Christ is coming. Two things I'm certain of. Christ is coming, and two, He hasn't come yet. That you can be sure of. The head of the household would not have allowed his house to be broken into. For this reason, you be ready too. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. This is that repeating message that He keeps coming back to. You don't know what time. You don't know what time. You don't know what time. So what does that mean? I have to be ready all the time. You have to be ready all the time. You have to be living each day as though Christ were coming today. Do you want the Lord to return for you while you're participating in whatever kind of shabby thing you like? You be ready too. The Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will. And He uses another illustration. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. I believe that this part of the passage is aimed directly at leaders, church leaders. What is our position before Him? We're a slave. Now we may be in charge of the household, but we're still a slave. That slave on the plantation that worked in the house and was the overseer of the others, he was still a slave. His life did not belong to himself, even though he was in charge. And who was held accountable when things went badly? He was. And so it's important for pastors especially to realize their position. Where do I fit into this? You have pastors today who love to throw their weight around. I've heard just horror stories, especially of some of the big mega church type outfits where all kinds of really awful goings on take place. He says, truly I say to you, if he's behaving rightly, look at verse 46. Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he would put him in charge of all his possessions. Remember how it used to be in school when the teacher would leave the room? If you grew up like me, going to public school, and you're in classroom, and the teacher left the room, we just continued on studying and very quietly behaving there, didn't we? Not so much. And then, boom, the door opens, and it's the teacher. It's kind of that picture. That idea of doing what the last task you were given until He comes. Remember what we finish the Lord's table with each time? Until He comes. We are occupying until He comes. And so may the Lord find us doing His work. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Paul talks about planting and watering, and then he talks about as a wise master builder. 1 Corinthians 3:10, according to the grace of God, which was given to me as a wise master builder, I laid a foundation. Another is building upon it. Let each man be careful how he builds upon it. I believe this passage is primarily talking about leadership. He, as that founder of that church, that church planter, if you will, had started a building. Someone else was there. Be careful how he builds. No man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds upon the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built upon it remains, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet as through fire. There's a lot of church work out there that's wood, hay, and straw. And it can look really impressive. I've seen and helped build some really big haystacks. And there's not much gone when they burn. For the church leader, what are you building with? What kind of building materials are you using in this structure? And I'm not talking about this building over us. As we all know, that can be gone pretty quick too, can't it? Amazingly, when so many churches burned here in Grand Junction years ago, this one was set on fire and didn't catch. They stopped it in time. But yeah, this building was set on fire, and in God's mercy, it didn't burn. But they can be gone very quickly. If you've ever been around a house fire, 10 minutes. 10 minutes with a good fire, and the structure's gone. Mobile home, about two. 2 minutes. Think about that. And so, blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Doing what? What the master told him to do. Not what the slave thought up on his own. But what the master gave him to do. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, shall begin to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. You hear of all kinds of things happening, especially, like I say, in large churches, but it can happen in small ones too. Where the amount of power goes to the guy's head and he begins mistreating other people, taking advantage of other people, trying to control their lives. There was I don't know if you ever heard of the so-called shepherding movement that was popular about 15, 20 years ago. You had this little group of so-called pastors who were controlling every facet of the members' lives. Even down to who they could marry and who they couldn't and all that kind of stuff. Let me tell you, I don't need that kind of responsibility. And I certainly don't want it. But that's what happens. Several of us were at a service not that long ago where it was a funeral service and they were boasting about their beer. Oh, what a mess that is. He begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards. The master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour which he does not know, and shall cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. Weeping shall be there and the gnashing of teeth. So you see, not only is it physical death, but ongoing spiritual death as well. Do you find it odd in this passage that Jesus, in laying all these things out, doesn't give more specifics? We want some specifics. Well, when we see Rome do such and such, and we see the United Nations do something else, and then this will happen and that will happen, you'll notice something in the New Testament. They don't get into that. Now, Daniel gave a great deal of information about what was going to happen during that 490 years. About the king of this and the king of that and how they go here and how they go there. And it dovetails exactly with the machinations of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies and all of them. And yet that ends and there's no more. Why is that? Because God is building a spiritual temple now. When you begin to understand that, it's going to set in place a lot of other things. There is not one mention in the New Testament of anything to do with that kind of politics. Did you know that? There's no mention of a regathering of Israel to their land or anything in the New Testament. That's interesting to me. Jesus gives us this information to prepare us to preach the gospel till He comes. That's what it's about. We will be getting into chapter 25 and in the weeks to come, where there's more parables. There'll be another about the virgins. There'll be another about a fellow going on a journey and the talents. And then at the end of that, he goes on to talk about what the judgment will look like. And so as we look forward into Matthew 25, we begin to find out that Jesus' information is, on one hand, frustratingly vague. Oh, I would love all kinds of like little tidbits, you know. Watch for this and watch for that, and so many years and so much of that. And it's not how He works, and that's not how He prophesies. So what is He doing? Remember those songs that we were singing? We're marching to Zion on Jordan's stormy banks. You see, for many years, the church was focused on the spiritual side of things. And not quite 200 years ago, the church took its eyes off of a heavenly kingdom and began seeking to establish a kingdom here. How's that working for us? I'd like you to look at some passages with me in the book of Hebrews. Remember, the right way to interpret the Old Testament is by means of the New Testament. And especially what was going on with Israel is interpreted for us, oddly enough, in a book called Hebrews. The book of Hebrews lays out for us how to interpret and how to understand what all that was about. Do you understand that that kingdom of Israel and all that went on there was a type of what was coming of a heavenly kingdom? If we understood that, we'd quit doing some of the silly things we do. We're told in the book of Hebrews that Christ is better. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's especially better than the Aaronic priesthood. Look at Hebrews. Let's go with Hebrews 7. There's so much in this book. But he's talking about Melchizedek. And in verse 26 of Hebrews 7, it says, "For it is fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because this he did, how often? Once for all." Is God going to reestablish a Jewish priesthood? No. That is over. If you're sitting around waiting for the Jews to build a new temple in Jerusalem, you're wasting your time. You're wasting your time. God will never honor it. He'll never honor that temple. The temple he's building is his people. He is our high priest. Once for all, it says. The law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever. You read through chapter 8. Look at verse 6. "Now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." If the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. And then he goes on to quote from the book of Jeremiah, where he establishes a new covenant. What does Jesus say at the Last Supper? "This is the new covenant in my blood." And look at verse 13 in that chapter. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Is there going to be a new temple in Jerusalem? Yes, there is. And I'd like to show it to you. Look at Hebrews chapter 13. Chapter 12. Remember what I was saying about the songs that we sang. Verse 22 of Hebrews 12. "But you have come to Mount Zion." Is he talking about a little piece of territory in the Middle East? No. Look what he says. "To the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels." For 1800 years, the church was waiting for Zion. For the city of the living God, and suddenly we got distracted as a church and started paying attention to a physical one here. We've got the attention span of a gnat. Look what he says. You have come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven. You see, he is speaking of the church, all of the elect, all of the firstborn. He uses Israel as a type of what he's going to do. With Israel, he takes their firstborn for himself out of the land of Egypt and sets them apart for himself. And that's a picture. It's a type of what God is going to do with all of humanity and take a people for himself. From every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That's how you get a bunch that looks like this. Isn't that wonderful? What a God we have. He uses one people as a picture for His whole people. You come to the church of the firstborn. That's not Jesus is talking about. It's the firstborn ones. That's us who are enrolled in heaven. And to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of righteous men made perfect. What's Zion going to be like? What's heaven going to be like? What will it be like to be one of those righteous men made perfect? What will we be like? What will it be like not to be tempted anymore? That'll be good. That would be good. Righteous men made perfect. To Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, to the sprinkled blood, which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Isn't it interesting that he doesn't go to the blood of the bulls and the goats of Abraham or even of Moses' time, but all the way back to poor Abel who was murdered? See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less shall we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven. There were people, you read the Old Testament, you read the Torah, you read about the people in the desert and how they would get stoned for picking up sticks on the Sabbath. That's how serious it was. And if it was that serious for them, how serious is it for you and me who hear the gospel over and over and over and we fold our arms and we refuse to believe? How hard a heart is that? Watch out. Do not refuse him who is speaking. It says, his voice shook the earth then. Now he is promised, saying, yeah, once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken as of created things in order that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. What did Jesus say? My words will last. That's one of the things that won't be shaken. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. You see, that's one of the things that's missing in today's so-called gospel that's preached, is that God is a consuming fire. Do you understand that He will have all of you? You will glorify Him. You don't have any choice in the matter. You will glorify Him greatly by the salvation poured out on His elect. That salvation that no one earns. That salvation that He saves. Or you will glorify Him by your just punishment in His consuming fire. You'll glorify Him whether you want to or not. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. All these other various religions around the world, they will all bow. All of them. Our God is a consuming fire. Look with me back at Matthew 24. He warns them over and over. Of that day and hour, no one knows. Not even the angels, nor the Son of Man, but the Father alone. The coming of the Son of Man will be like the days of Noah. That day is coming. The clock is ticking in heaven. Which we can't see that clock, but it's ticking, and the day will come when it's the end. Are you ready? Are you loving Him today? Do you understand that there is a God who forgives sin? It is strange to me how hard it is for people to believe that God actually can forgive sin. And the reason that is that they don't love Jesus. That's why. What kind of God is it that punishes Himself for our sin? That's just, it just boggles the mind. And yet He does. And He pours out His lifeblood for His people. It may be even today, as I've spoken about this, you're frightened perhaps. What if it's today and I'm not prepared? What if I am taken away in judgment? And somehow penetrating the darkness of our brain, God reveals that His Son forgives sin. That His Son has poured out His lifeblood for the atonement of His people. That His righteousness is sufficient for you, for me. No, I can't be good enough. And maybe He's finally convinced you that, yes, He is that kind of God who will forgive sin. That's God who says, come unto me. Are you weary? Are you heavy laden? Come to me. Take my yoke upon you. It's light. Oh, come to Him today. Come to Him. Before the fig tree blossoms. Come to Him. Before that day when the Master returns. How will He find you? Let's pray. Father, I ask that You would take Your word today. Call in Your sheep, Lord, by means of it. Lord, may we be prepared day by day for that moment when You return. In Jesus' name, amen.